Okay, well, once again, good morning, church family. Morning. Hope you've all had a wonderful week. But let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to be here and to worship you and to look at your word and to look at different doctrines of your word, but one today that is tough but is necessary, and I pray that you would just speak through your scriptures to our heart, speak through your spirit, and help us to have a greater understanding of your character and your mission to save those who are lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I'm alone in this, but I've really enjoyed the last 2 weeks watching the Summer Olympics take place. I love watching all the different sports, especially track and field, but when I can, I like watching some of those random sports, like they introduce like that kayak cross thing where you just drop into this river from a kayak and race down a stream. Basketball, volleyball, swimming, anything. I just enjoy watching it. I enjoy the competition. For the last 2 weeks, Tiana, we brought up a TV from downstairs to our living room. We don't have one there, so we could just watch whatever was on and certainly watch Team Canada when we could. But the Olympics started off on a sour note for Team Canada. Perhaps you heard of the scandal where our women's soccer team was caught spying via a drone on the New Zealand soccer team practicing. And I don't know what you gain from watching another team practice in soccer. And no offense to New Zealand, but I just don't think they were really a threat to us when it comes to soccer. In fact, I talked to someone who's from New Zealand, and I felt as a Canadian I should apologize on behalf of our nation. And they said, honestly, we feel kind of honored. You felt like we were such a threat that you needed to spy on us. That was as good of a medal for our team. But Canada, in light of this, the team was punished swiftly and justly. A few people, including the coach and some other leaders, they were sent home from the Olympics. Canada was docked 6 points in their pool play, which was a significant disadvantage before the games even got started. And whether you care about the Olympics or not, whether you care about sports or not, I think you can understand that Canada cheating, we deserved some kind of punishment. This cannot go left unnoticed. We could debate about what that punishment should be, but something should happen. Something should have happened to our team, and something did. And as human beings, we do have this moral compass within us that goes off when an injustice is committed. We have a longing for justice to be served, and that desire and that longing is partly because we are human beings created in the image of God. Our God is a just God, and our God is a righteous God. And when he sees injustice, he will take note of it, and he will punish all sin and iniquity and injustice, which leads us to the doctrine which we are looking at this morning, which is the doctrine of hell. And hell is a difficult one to cover, not because the Bible doesn't speak clearly about it, but because of the sobering reality that it represents. As we'll look to God's word, we can see that this doctrine can be summed up in three words, eternal conscious torment. And because of those three words, many people have changed their thoughts on hell or abandoned this doctrine altogether. After all, if there was any way to not believe in this, wouldn't we want to take that? Why would we fight so hard to try to keep and defend this doctrine? In fact, when R.C. Sproul, who was a great theologian and pastor, died several years ago, when he was asked, which doctrine do you struggle the most with? He quickly said hell. That was the hardest one for him to reconcile in his head. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I think I have the quote, it might be on the screen, it might not, but I'll read it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and has the support of reason." As I said before, it's not difficult to think about because the Bible isn't clear about it. But for myself, as I think about it, there's this inner tension that I have, because we rejoice in who God is. We rejoice in what he has done. We rejoice in every part of his character, his mercy, his love, his justice, that he sent Jesus Christ to this world to die for our sins. We rejoice in so many of the doctrines of God, but what about hell? It's not something we really sing about on a Sunday morning. In fact, a lot of the Psalms, though they might mention Sheol, which is not exactly what we understand in the New Testament as hell, the Psalms, they don't really rejoice in hell as we understand it. And while there have been attempts to make songs about hell for Christians to listen to, I don't think they've been particularly effective. Some Christians of a certain generation might know the band The Newsboys. And in the 90s, they came out with a song. I don't know if it was meant to be a worship song. They came out with a song called Breakfast. And I kid you not, if you've not heard the song, they try to make a song about hell and breakfast. And no surprise, it has not worked its way into our rotation here at the church. But if you want to know what, you know, peak 90s Christian pop culture was like, just look up that song and it'll tell you. But this expresses the tension that I feel, maybe you do as well, when it comes to hell. We understand it exists. Our internal sense of justice tells us it exists, but perhaps we wish that it didn't. But I've often felt, if I wish that hell didn't exist, does that mean that I'm undermining God, that I'm pretending like I'm more righteous or more benevolent than he would be? And I don't think that's actually the case. I think when we are upset of the idea that hell must exist, our hearts line up with God's. I'll share a few scriptures that speak to this. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, the Lord says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And the next passage, in Timothy, Paul is writing in the context of how should Timothy pray. And he says, "This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." That's in 1 Timothy. And finally, one from 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We're told in these passages that God doesn't get pleasure over the death of the wicked. He desires all people to be saved. He desires all people everywhere to turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in our first message, in our series on We Believe on Doctrine, we talked about the importance of Scripture, that Scripture is our final authority, not our own feelings, not what we might want to be true, but God's Word is our final authority. So whatever it says about anything, including hell, we believe and we affirm that. But the first question I think we should ask is if hell is a real place, then who goes there? And sometimes I think the question is incorrectly stated. Why does God send people to hell? And when it's phrased this way, it reminds me of when I would play a game, and maybe you did as well. It was called Roller Coaster Tycoon. And you'd get it in a cereal box on a CD you could put in your computer. And you can make an amusement park. And one thing you could do as the creator of this amusement park is you could pick up people from any part of the game, and you could drop them somewhere else, wherever you wanted. And one thing you could do is you could actually like dig a little square pit, and you could pick someone up, you could drop them in that pit, and just leave them there the entire time you played the game. And maybe I'm alone in doing that, but it's something that I did. But when people ask that question, does God send people to hell? I imagine that's how they imagine God is behaving up in heaven. He created this world. He's watching over it, seeing what's happening. And for fun, he just picks up some people and drops them in this pit and just leaves them there. And maybe he'll pick some good people and he'll put them at the front of the ride for the best roller coaster. They get to come with him in heaven. But does God just pick people up, put them in this pit against their wishes? Is that what God is doing? And the answer is no. The reality is, because of our choice to sin and our choice not to accept Christ's forgiveness, should we do so, but because of our choice to sin, every human being, we are all going to hell. We are all on a road to hell, a road of separation from God, but for the grace and forgiveness of God offered in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to where we were in the fall in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. It says this in chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." One of the points John is making here is that the world is in trouble already. The world is condemned already before Jesus came. Everyone suffered the consequence of sin, and everyone was headed to eternal separation from God. But the gift of God that he didn't have to do was that he sent his Son Jesus into the world so that people could be saved from going to hell. So, does God send people to hell? Well, there is certainly a way not to get there. But on the last day, for those who did not put their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus will say to many people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So it's kind of a yes or no answer to the question, depending on how you're framing it. But the bottom line is, it's a real place that does exist, that those with unforgiven sin will go there. All those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But what is this place called hell? How does the Bible describe it? Interestingly, Jesus talks far more about hell than he talks about heaven. He talks about hell a lot more than a lot of topics that he could have. He has lots to say about hell. So we'll look to some of the things that Jesus said and see how he describes it. In Mark 9, as Jesus is describing the seriousness of sin and how seriously we ought to take sin, he says in verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to go with two hands, to go to hell, the unquenchable fire." Fire and flames are probably the most common imagery we have when we think of hell from the Bible, also from, you know, pop culture. Jesus calls hell an unquenchable fire. He talks about the fire of hell near the end of Revelation. We also read of the lake of fire where Satan and all his followers, they are cast into. Generally, when we think of hell, we think of fire. But Jesus also describes hell in this way, in a story where he heals a centurion's servant and he looks forward to the last day. He says this in Matthew 8. "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the utter darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter also uses this language to describe hell when he says it's a place of utter darkness. And what you'll probably pick up on, if you're a keen observer, is that fire and darkness, they can't really exist together. If you have fire by nature, it's going to give off light. So as we read about hell, as we read about how it's described in the Bible, it's important we don't try to take these things too literally. But we try to take it to mean the Bible and Jesus and the authors, they're trying to describe a place and a torment and a punishment that is unimaginable. The Bible also describes that this punishment, it's not just a temporary thing. Those who have sinned are not sentenced for a certain period of time, but the Bible describes hell as an eternal and never-ending place. Back in Mark 9, where Jesus goes on to quote from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Jesus goes on to say that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In 2 Thessalonians, as Paul is talking about those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And in Matthew 25, it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Hell is not presented in the Bible as a temporary place. But we have every reason to believe from Scripture that it's an eternal and it's an everlasting place. And more than that, it's not a place where we go to and we get another chance, where we can get a second chance once we are there. Our life here on earth is where we have every opportunity to submit to Christ, put our faith in him, accept the forgiveness he offers. But in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." There are no second chances. There are no do-overs. This life is all we have, which is why we need to take these things seriously and why we need to make sure that we make our life count. But if that's the case, that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment, the objection has been made that it's unfair for God to punish people eternally for sins that they've committed in their lifetime. Why does a finite sin deserve an infinite punishment? And that's a great question, but let's think about it. First of all, we would need to recognize who our sin is against. We often sin against each other. We even sin against ourselves. But every sin that we commit is against God. In Psalm 51, as David writes the psalm after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he has had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, David says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And if Uriah were alive, I imagine he would have taken issue with that statement. But David recognizes sin is first and foremost against God. And since God is an eternal being, our sins are eternally before him and therefore deserve an eternal punishment. But why must a punishment be so severe? Well, again, to put this into perspective, when I was a kid, and this rarely happened, but if I got in a fight with one of my siblings and I hit them, I might get in a little bit of trouble for hitting a sibling. If I was angry and I punched my mom, well, I'd probably get in a lot more trouble than from hitting my sibling. And this, heaven forbid this would have happened, but if we were at a Christmas or Thanksgiving meal and I went up to my lovely grandma and I punched her in the face, well, I wouldn't be here to share the story. I think we'd all understand that. Because in each case, we understand, well, hitting someone is wrong. Hitting someone is wrong. We get that. But we also instinctively feel the greater honor a person has, then the more severe the consequence and punishment should be if that person has been wronged. The more heinous a crime feels against that person, and therefore the greater the consequence should be. And there is certainly no being who deserves more honor and glory than God Almighty, and our sins are against him. The most perfect, glorious, and incredible being that we could imagine. And if our sins are against that God who deserves the most honor, then it's only logical that the punishment against that being would be the most severe. So when we take the Bible at its word, this is a picture of hell that we're given. And there's a lot more places we could turn to, look to, and read, but for time's sake, we won't. But we're told it's a real place where real people go. We're told it's an everlasting place that will have no end. And it's a place of punishment. And that punishment, it's described with words like darkness and gloom and fire and separation, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that description that the Bible gives, it is horrifying, it is terrifying, and the Bible does intend to paint that picture for us. I think when God gave us his word, when he described hell, he wanted us to picture something far worse than we could imagine to show the severity of it. And I imagine throughout church history, this has always been a hard doctrine to accept. But as far as I can tell, it seems in recent years, this is something that's really come under attack as people try to wrestle with the reality of hell. And I understand why people would want to land in a place where hell doesn't exist, or at least in the obvious way that it's presented in the Bible. I mean, why would we fight so hard to keep this doctrine if there was an alternative? If we don't get joy from what the doctrine teaches, why are we trying so hard to defend it? Can't we just ignore it and pretend it's not there? Well, we can just ignore it because it's what the Bible teaches. And I know for myself, for the elders, and for many members of this church, we will do our best to faithfully defend and teach everything that God's word claims to be true. But as soon as you begin to undermine and change what you don't like in the Bible, it might start with the doctrine of hell. You might start by just denying that, but it certainly won't end there. Once you undermine one doctrine of the Bible, you might as well throw the whole thing out because you're going to be creating your own faith system at that point. Now, people who don't like the idea of hell recognize that. They understand they can't undermine the Bible, but they still don't like this doctrine. So what they do is they'll try to look at the Bible, ignore the plain and obvious reading that we're given that's been held by the church for centuries, and see if there's some way that we can make this teaching easier to swallow, just a little more palpable, make it not so bad. And there are too many examples to look at. There's no shortage of ways people have tried to think their way out of this doctrine. But I'll try to go over a few of them. One of them being that hell, it's just a place created by people. In Genesis 1, after all, it says God created the heavens and the earth, but it says nothing about him creating hell. Therefore, hell isn't a place God created, but it's something we make for ourselves. It's the reality we make for ourselves when we live apart from Christ. You know, I think there's more to this argument than that, but you can see what the point the argument is trying to make. It's trying to make hell something other than what the Bible says. Another example from this comes from a book some of you may be familiar with called Love Wins. Perhaps some of you remember Rob Bell. If you were in youth group at a certain age, you remember these Numa videos that came out. And I remember watching a few of them. They were very popular. And I think they were even decent teaching at the time. But then around 2010 or so, Rob Bell, who made these videos, came up with a book called Love Wins, which essentially teaches universalism. In the end, everyone will be saved. I'd skimmed through this book years ago just to try to get an idea from it, of what it was trying to say. And then I've just read some reviews about the book since then. And here's how one reviewer summed up Rob Bell's position on hell, and probably how a lot of people would like to think about hell. The reviewer says of Bell's argument, hell is what we make of heaven when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy. But hell is not forever. God will have his way. How can his good purposes fail? Every sinner will turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or the next. There will be no eternal conscious torment. God says no to injustice in the age to come, but he does not pour out his wrath. We bring the temporary suffering upon ourselves. And he certainly does not punish for eternity. In the end, love wins. And those like Rob Bell and others who hold to some kind of universalism probably do so because they're just so turned off with how hell is presented in the Bible, how a loving God could exist with this as a reality. So they find some way around it. But the logic goes, I don't like what I read in the Bible. Therefore, I'm going to try to find a way out of it. I'm going to see how I can use the Bible to deny this. And that's not the way we read our Bibles. We submit to what the Bible says, and we don't try to make God's word submit to us and what we would like to be true. Nevertheless, here are some of the verses that are used by Rob Bell and perhaps others to justify some kind of universalism. In Ephesians 1:10, it says, Jesus will unite all things to himself. In Colossians 1:16, it says, all things were created through him and for him. In Philippians 2:11, it says, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And when we read these verses in their chapters, in their context, I don't think anyone is going to jump to, oh, this is teaching universalism. But if you're desperate to use scripture to justify your position, this is the best you can do, is pick verses here or there and try to twist their meaning to support your argument. But in reading those verses, is that the plain and obvious reading of the text? Well, I think it's quite a leap to suggest that these verses talk about universal salvation when the rest of scripture and Jesus' own words speak so clearly about hell and what it is. But what do these verses then mean that may be used by universalists? Well, in the case of Ephesians and Colossians and other verses that use similar language of God uniting all things to himself, it's not so much that God is bringing everything that has ever been created into relationship with him. The context suggests it's more like God completing what he has started, like an author finishing the final book of his trilogy or his saga. It's like God completing what he has begun, uniting by finishing the work that he started and set out to do. And in the passage in Philippians, where it says, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Paul says this is going to happen, but we understand it doesn't mean that people are going to do so joyfully. Satan knows who Jesus is, and the demons know who Jesus is. They called him the Holy One of Israel in the Gospels. And on the last day, what will happen is everyone will confess the truth about the Lord Jesus, but that doesn't mean that all will be saved. Some will confess that truth joyfully as their Savior returns to this world, and others will do so in just punishment for their sins. And besides what the Bible says, as great as universalism would appear, it undermines God's justice. It undermines the whole point of the cross and why Jesus would have came into the world to begin with. And we all understand this simple illustration, but if a judge was in a courtroom, we know they would not be a very good judge if they just let everyone off the hook. Every criminal who came in who committed terrible crimes was let off the hook by the judge, we would not say that is a good judge, but that is a corrupt judge. And the same thing would be true for God. Since he is good, since he is righteous, just, and holy, sin must be punished. But another popular unbiblical view that people hold to is this view of annihilationism, where after a certain period of time, those who have experienced hell will eventually just cease to exist. And there are scriptures that people use to support this view as well. The verse we looked at where it talks about eternal destruction in Thessalonians, The logic goes, how can something be eternally destroyed? If you destroy something, that means it's going to come to an end, right? How can something be cast into the lake of fire and not totally burn up at some point? Well, as mentioned before, the language used to describe hell is not exactly literal, but what is being described is something terrifying and worse than we can imagine, but we still have to use some kind of language to communicate our point. And another objection used by annihilationists is that the word eternal does not always mean everlasting. There are places where it means an age or a long period of time, but it doesn't have to mean an eternity. And while that may be true, I am no expert in Greek, but that is what I'm told. But the way we decide what the author is talking about when they use this word is, again, just by looking at the context. In Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, "Then they, the unsaved, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." In this verse, it's that same word used for eternal in both situations, both for the wicked and for the righteous. And we see how things get a little murky or fall apart if we interpret that word eternal to mean just an age or a period of time. Because to be consistent, we'd have to imply that those who also go to heaven, they're only going to go there for an age, a set period of time as well, when that really isn't the hope that the Bible offers. The hope is that we will be with our Lord for eternity. There are a couple more arguments, lots more arguments you've maybe run into, some more philosophical arguments as well that try to erase hell, so to speak. But I can't emphasize this enough, that our authority has to come from God's word and has to come from the Bible. And when we look at the Bible, the picture that we get of hell, it's severe, but it's also very, very clear. If there's something in our hearts that struggles with what the Bible teaches, the problem is not with God's word. The problem is with our own hearts. And we need to spend time with God, with his word and prayer, having our hearts line up with his. And while we may struggle with the severity of hell, with the reality of eternal conscious torment, that's no reason to undermine what the Bible says or doubt God's goodness. Rather, I would direct us back to those verses we looked at in the beginning, where the heart of God is that no one would perish, that all would be saved. And in light of that, we should see then how we can partner with God in his mission to rescue and save people from the approaching reality of hell. Quite often, we may question God and say, why aren't you more active in this world? Why aren't you doing more signs and wonders? Why aren't you drawing more people to yourself? But I imagine God would look at the church, look at those who are saved, who have been given the gospel, who are empowered by his spirit. I imagine God would look to us and question us and say, what more do you need? Have I not commissioned you to go out into this world and to share the good news? Have I not warned you about the reality of hell? Have I not empowered you to speak truth? Did I not tell you to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I think God would turn this question back on us, and maybe our concern for those going to hell isn't great enough. I imagine God's concern is far greater than ours. So we need to remember what our purpose is in this world. Yes, it's to glorify God, it's to enjoy him forever. But as we do that, our job is to make the true and living God known. So to close, let me read these words from Paul from Romans 10 as we remind ourselves of our privilege and our calling as members of Christ's church, and remind us of the necessity to go out and share the good news that we have, the good news that there is a way where we can spend eternity with Christ, where we can not go to hell. Let me look this up. In Romans 10, starting in verse 14, it says, "How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." As you go into this week, be someone who brings the good news. Be someone who preaches the hope that we have in Christ. Be someone who doesn't shy away from the reality of what the Bible teaches, but be someone who is able to share the good news that we have, the hope we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we submit to you, we're reminded of this sobering reality, and for the many people who may be headed to a Christless eternity, but we also thank you that we don't have to go there, that we who know you have so much to celebrate, that by nothing that we have done, we get to spend an eternity in paradise and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would go before us, that you would be at work in people's lives that we work with family members, our neighbors, that we would not be afraid to share the gospel, that we would be equipped to do so, that we would trust in your Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.